We just sang in the last stanza of this Psalter, "And holy must thy servants be who in thy temple dwell." That is the truth in the passage of Scripture that we now read, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and that is the truth that is the Word of God in the sermon this evening. Holy must thy servants be, that you and I, who in thy temple dwell. We read the Word of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust, and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by His own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid! What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We read the Word of God this far. Our text is verses 9 through 11 of the chapter, 1 Corinthians 6. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The Word of God to us tonight is the truth of our sanctification. Sanctification is the work of God that makes us holy. Because this Word of God is the truth of sanctification, it is the truth concerning our holiness. Not only does this Word of God teach us about holiness, but as the very power of God, it also increases this holiness within us. This Word of God makes us more holy. That this Word of God concerns His work of sanctification and our holiness is evident from the entire chapter of which this passage is a part, and indeed the central part. In the preceding verses, the apostle condemned a practice that was going on among the members of the church at Corinth, that members of the church would take their fellow church members to the civil court over monetary matters, and even sometimes in order to use the courts to defraud their brothers and sisters of their material possessions. That was unholy behavior. And on behalf of the sanctified life of the members of the church, the apostle severely condemned that unholy behavior. The passage that follows our text likewise exposes unholy behavior on the part of some of the members of the church in Corinth. That was the unholiness of some of the male members of the congregation. They were visiting houses in Corinth of prostitution and engaging in sexual relations with the whores or harlots, as is the rendering of the King James Bible. That too was unholiness of conduct. And against that unholiness, that spiritual filth, the apostle warns in the rest of the chapter. The passage itself makes plain that it is mainly the Word of God concerning our sanctification. The very word itself, sanctification, occurs in the text. Ye are sanctified. That is, you are made holy. And the rest of the passage likewise has to do with our sanctification or holiness, in that it is a warning against specific sins by which the church in the world is always tempted. There is, in fact, a short list of some of the sins by which the members of the church are tempted. It is emphasized in the passage that this holiness of life on the part of all of the members of the church is necessary. That's emphasized by the questions that are put to the members of the church. In Paul's day, the members of the church at Corinth. Tonight, to the members of the church, the Peace Protestant Reformed Church, and to myself as well. The questions, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? In that question is implied the necessity of living a sanctified and holy life. And then there is the warning in the passage, be not deceived. That is, don't be deceived into thinking that those guilty of practicing the sins which the apostles then mentions will inherit the kingdom of God. A sanctified life is necessary. We must be careful that we do not misunderstand that necessity. The necessity of a holy life is not the necessity that now we must do something in order to assure or perpetuate our salvation. Our holy life is not a condition that we must perform and that we do perform in order that we may by that condition deserve God's salvation or God's continuing to save us. Against that notion, against that misinterpretation of the passage, the Apostle clearly warns when he reminds us, ye are cleansed or washed. You are justified. You are sanctified. The saving acts of God, including our sanctification, are His acts. What is important is that we keep in mind that the saving acts of God include the sanctification of us so that we are holy. This Word of God is fitting for the church always, but it is especially fitting as the congregation prepares herself for the celebration and for partaking of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, as you will do next Sunday morning. The form for the Lord's Supper itself warns that those who are living impenitently in the sins that are mentioned in our text, or other sins, because this is not an exhaustive list, are not to partake of the Lord's Supper. And that if one does nevertheless partake of the Lord's Supper while living impenitently in one of these sins or some other sin, he does not eat and drink the body and blood of Jesus Christ as a blessing unto his or her salvation, but rather partakes of the sacrament to his own condemnation. You are to examine yourself. Whether you find in your life obedience to the command of the apostle in our text and a heeding of the instruction of the text concerning a holy life and its necessity. That's the Word of God. Only the holy inherit the kingdom. Only the holy inherit the kingdom. Let's notice from the text the meaning of that truth, the realization of that truth, and the warning that that truth gives us. Only the holy inherit the kingdom. The meaning, the realization, and the warning. Only those who are sanctified inherit the kingdom of God. Only those who are made holy by God inherit the kingdom of God. Because those who are holy live lives of obedience to the law of God, those who are holy are described in the passage as the righteous. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Those who are not holy in their lives disobey the law of God and are therefore unrighteous. They do not conform their lives to the standard of the law of God. And by implication, the righteous of the text are those who do conform their lives to the law of God, inasmuch as their lives are holy. Their lives are separated from sin and are consecrated to the holy God. The apostle becomes specific in his warning against unholiness of life, and by implication, specific in his description as to what a holy life looks like and consists of. He mentions several specific sins, several specific instances of sinful behavior that he calls unrighteous because they proceed from one who is unholy. And some of those specific sins call for further explanation, as also does the order in which the apostle mentions some of these specific sins. First in the list is fornication. Fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. The unholiness of fornication is mentioned first, not because that is the worst of all possible sins. You'll notice that second in the list is idolatry, which, if we were to compare the two, is worse than fornication. But the apostle mentions fornication first because that was a sin to which the Corinthians were attracted, especially the male members of the congregation at Corinth, as the apostle spells out in the rest of the chapter. And if we were to list sins against which the congregation has to guard today here in North America, which is very much like old Corinth in that regard, we would probably also still mention fornication first in the list. Because the apostle will also mention adultery in this list, we must understand by fornication, particularly the sexual sin of the unmarried and the sexual sin of married men in having sexual relations with prostitutes or harlots. Fornication includes as well pornography. Men and women too, for that matter, entertaining themselves by viewing or reading sexually shameful behavior. Particularly, fornication is the activity of sexual relations before marriage and outside of marriage. Fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. Fornicators will not eat the body and drink the blood of Jesus Christ next Sunday morning or receive a blessing from the sacrament of the supper if there should be such a participant at the sacrament of the supper in the Peace Protestant Reformed Church. Idolatry is the sin of worshiping and serving anything or anyone other than the triune God and Father of Jesus Christ revealed in Scripture, the one only true God. The worship by the Muslim of Allah is idolatry. The worship by the Roman Catholic of Mary, other saints, and the piece of bread at the Lord's Supper that supposedly has been transformed into the body of Jesus Christ is idolatry. The worship of their God by the Jews, a God who is not the Father of Jesus Christ, is idolatry. The worship by the Arminian of a God who is not sovereign in the salvation of sinners, but is only able to accomplish the salvation of sinners by the supposed free will of the sinner. The worship of the Arminian is idolatry. And so are we guilty of idolatry if we put our trust for salvation in anyone or anything other than the one true God revealed in Scripture. Idolaters shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Adultery, which is mentioned next in this short list of specific sins, impenitent commission of which renders one outside the kingdom and its blessing. Adultery is not only that a married man sneaks into the bed of a married woman who is not his wife, or that a married woman allows a man into her bed who is not her husband. That is adultery. But adultery, according to Luke 16, verse 18, and other passages of the New Testament, is also that a man divorces his wife and marries another. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another, although that remarriage is validated by the state, is nevertheless in the judgment of God and of the true church guilty of adultery. And those who engage impenitently in adultery shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The apostle then mentions the effeminate, and in connection with the effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind. The effeminate and the abusers of themselves with mankind are what we today know as homosexuals. The effeminate male, is the man who plays the female role in sexual contact and relationship. And the abuser of himself with mankind is the male who behaves sexually towards another man in the way that the Creator of the human race intended shall be between only a male and a female. Here, explicitly as is necessary so that all can identify the sin, the apostle condemns out of hand the sin of homosexuality, which our government now is in the process of legalizing, and which many churches are approving. When the churches approve effeminacy and one's abusing himself with mankind, they're sending the members of their churches pell-mell to hell, because homosexuals shall not inherit the kingdom of God. About thieves, nothing needs to be said. But with regard to the sin that is mentioned next, the sin of covetousness, the reference is to sheer earthly mindedness. The all-consuming desire and drive of someone to have as much of the earthly goods of this present life as he can possibly amass and enjoy. Covetousness is to make an idol out of mammon, out of earthly possessions. The covetous man has his heart set upon material things and is driven to pile up these material things. He's never satisfied. He's often envious. He's driven by that desire. The covetous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Drunkards are not members of the church who have a drink now and then. The apostle does not condemn having an alcoholic drink. With all of the rest of Scripture, the condemnation falls upon the drunkard, the one who drinks to excess, so that he is no longer in control and does not give himself any longer, especially to the control of the Holy Spirit with regard to his thoughts, with regard to his desires, with regard to his behavior. This refers to drunken parties, participation in drunken parties, to which particularly young people of high school age, but by no means only young people of high school age, are attracted and tempted. This warning includes the warning to the young people of the church that they avoid such gatherings where there will be drinking, and invariably drinking to excess. Drunkard is not the man necessarily who drinks to excess every night, but it refers as well to the one who, as a rule, drinks excessively on the weekend and looks forward to drunkenness on the weekend. The drunkard will not inherit the kingdom of God. Revilers requires some explanation and some application. The reviler is the person who speaks abusively and destructively to or about another human being. In the church, the reviler is the one who abuses his fellow church member, speaks to him or her, or about him or her, in a cruel, hateful, destructive manner. the tendency of such reviling be to debase and destroy the one who is being reviled. The reviler may be a parent who speaks this way to his own son or to his own daughter. The reviler may be a husband. There are husbands like that who speak to their own wives in a cruel, harsh, overly critical, and destructive manner, so that when they have finished abusing the poor woman with their tongue, she is virtually destroyed. Revilers will not inherit the kingdom of God. Extortioners are those who, especially by force, take from another the material goods and property of the other. That's done today by the labor unions, and therefore also by all of the members of the labor unions. By the threat of force against the employer, a threat that ultimately threatens and jeopardizes the employer's very business, the labor union extracts from the employer whatever the labor union demands. That works the other way around as well. Employers can be guilty of extortion with regard to their workers, their employees, by the significant threat of firing the employee and depriving him of the livelihood that he needs. The extortionist employer may pay the employee wages that are far too low, starvation wages, rather than to pay the man what he deserves and what he needs. The extortioner will not inherit the kingdom of God. This, of course, is not and is not intended by the apostle to be an exhaustive list of behaviors which indicate that the one who behaves this way is unrighteous and unholy. But he mentions specific sins that were a threat and a danger at that time to the congregation at Corinth. And as will have become evident already in the explanation of these sins, it is evident that these are sins that are special threats to the Church of Jesus Christ always, and threats also to us today. Those who persist in these sins impenitently, those for whom these are the ongoing practices, are the unrighteous and the unholy, who will not inherit the kingdom of God. The apostle does not declare here that those who have these desires but fight against these desires will not inherit the kingdom of God. The apostle does not even declare that one who temporarily falls into one or the other of these evils and practices one or the other of these evils for a while, but then repents, will not inherit the kingdom of God. But his description is of those who, even though they may be members of the church, are practicing one or more of these sins impenitently. Goes on in this sin to the very end. Such will not inherit the kingdom of God. And if such a member partakes of the Lord's Supper, he does so not for his blessing and salvation, but for his own judgment and ultimately his condemnation. Only the holy will inherit the kingdom of God. That's the positive implication of the apostles' doctrine in the passage. The unholy will not inherit the kingdom. Only the holy inherit the kingdom. The holy are those who have been cleansed or washed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, so that although their nature too is such a nature as to produce these sins, now there is in them a superior power, the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of holiness of life, so that they resist those movements of their own nature and their temptations. Those who shall inherit the kingdom of God are those, therefore, whose lives are characterized by obedience to the law of God. They, and they alone, shall inherit the kingdom of God. They will inherit the kingdom of God at the moment of their death. The reference here is to the kingdom of God in its final form, the kingdom of God in its perfection. At the moment of death, the holy inherit that kingdom in their soul, made perfect from all sinfulness. The soul of the child of God at the moment of death is taken up into the heavenly kingdom, where Jesus Christ is seated on His throne at God's right hand, and where in our soul we enjoy the blessings and salvation of that kingdom. The kingdom of God is then the perfected kingdom of God in all this creation when Christ returns and renews the earth and the heaven to be the site of the everlasting kingdom of God. Then our bodies also are raised, joined again with our soul, so that in body and soul we live in and enjoy the delights of the kingdom of God. That's the prospect, beloved, that must encourage us to struggle, to refrain from the unrighteousness described in the text and all unrighteousness, and encourage us to live lives that are consecrated to God, lives that are pure and holy, lives of chastity in single life, lives of sexual fidelity in marriage, one man with one woman for life. Lives of holiness with regard to our conduct in the matter of our earthly possessions and the earthly possessions of the neighbor and all of the other aspects of life that are implied in the description of sinful behavior in the text. In the way of holiness, we inherit the kingdom of God. Now we must be careful to notice that the apostle does not say that the unrighteous shall not earn the kingdom of God, nor leave the impression that by our holiness we earn the kingdom of God in its final form in the day of Jesus Christ. The apostle rather declares that the holy shall inherit the kingdom. Inheriting clearly indicates that the kingdom, in its final form, life, abundant life, the highest life, the best life, whether at the moment of death in your soul, or in the day of Christ in body and soul, is a gift. You inherit a gift. When you inherit something, that something has been given to you freely, given to you by the sovereign determination of the one who has willed that good thing to you. Our reception by God in heaven will not be on the basis of our holiness. When we enter heaven and enjoy that kingdom, we will be receiving a gift that has been freely willed to us in the grace of God. But that inheritance is for the holy, for those who have been cleansed and freed from the power of sin by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ. It's a reward to the holy, a reward to those who by their holy life have glorified God in the world by consecrating themselves to Him and by avoiding the sinful life that dishonors Him. Holiness is the way to the kingdom. And thus, we are instructed by the Word of God in our text concerning the realization of our inheriting the kingdom as holy persons. The question must come up in your mind, as it does in mine, and as it certainly must in the mind of everyone who reads this passage. How does it ever happen that I, conceived and born in sin, totally depraved by nature, by virtue of my descent from Father Adam and Mother Eve through my own sinful parents, having a nature that is totally depraved, totally inclined to and under the power of the filth of sin, how does it happen that I am holy? The teaching of the text is that we are holy. Holiness has been realized in us. The text brings that out when it says, concerning that list of sins that the apostle mentioned, such were some of you. That's what you were. As far as the Corinthians are concerned, some of them may have been that way into their maturity until they were converted by the gospel that the apostle brought. And even if you were born again soon after your birth from your covenant parents, or even when you were still in the womb of your covenant parents, the same is true of you and of me, such as is described in this passage, that ugly description. Such were we. That was our nature. That was our behavior. How it happens that we have been delivered from that condition, the apostle declares when he says, but ye were washed. Ye were washed by the blood that Jesus Christ shed on the cross, and by the Spirit of Jesus Christ within you, applying that blood to you, washing away that filth, washing away that ungodliness, washing it away already in this life to the extent that we are no longer under the dominating power of that unrighteousness and unholiness. The lust to fornicate, the lust to worship other gods, the lust to drink too much, the lust to be covetous. You were washed. That's the saving work of God upon us and within us by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, applying to us the blood of the cross that attained for us the right to be delivered from that foul bondage of sin. And that washing has two glorious aspects. The apostle mentions them both. But ye were sanctified. But ye were justified. You were justified, declared righteous by God. He washed the slate clean for you as far as your standing before Him is concerned. On that slate was guilty of fornication, guilty of idolatry, guilty of adultery, if not in the deed, then in the thoughts, guilty for some even of homosexuality. There were some in Corinth that had been homosexuals. They weren't any longer. The apostle does not say, such are you, but such were you. That slate was washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ that satisfied the justice of God for those uncleannesses and filthinesses. And now on the slate of God are the precious words, righteous, innocent, free of all condemnation, but liberated also from the debt of being in bondage to these sins. Bondage to sin is not only the plight that someone suffers, it's also the punishment of God upon him. That's what drunkenness is. That's what sexual addiction is. That's what a reviling spirit and mouth are. They're not only iniquities, but they're also punishments of God upon sinners who have not been justified and who deserve, therefore, to be the slaves of sin. You were washed by the justifying verdict of God. I forgive your sins. And you experience that. You experience and know, I am not guilty of any of these sins. But God's saving work does not stop there with justification. Ye were sanctified. That too belongs to the saving work of God in Jesus Christ. Not only does He take away our guilt, not only does He declare us righteous before Him, but He also, and at the same time, breaks the ruling power of sin within us. All sin, every sin, washes us in the sense that all that filth loses its power. And now by that washing in the blood and Spirit of Jesus Christ, not only do we have the ability to live in holiness of life, but we are empowered actually to do so. You notice the order of those two saving works of God in the text. That's unusual. After the apostle has said, ye are washed, he adds, ye are sanctified, that first, ye are justified. All who have taken the catechism course, Essentials of Reformed Doctrine, know that that's not the ordinary order of these two saving works of God. Justification comes first. And sanctification follows. First, you must be freed from the guilt of your sin, and then follows freedom from the reigning power of sin. And that's the way it lives in your consciousness too. You say to yourself when you're tempted, strongly tempted by some sin, my sin has been pardoned. I'm not damned. I'm not doomed for hell. I'm accepted as a child of God. Out of gratitude to this pardoning God, I will not yield to the temptation. Thankfulness for justification is a power in your life to resist temptation, to live sanctified. But in the passage, sanctification is first, then justification. The reasons for that are significant. The obvious reason is that sanctification is the main subject in this passage, and so he mentions that first. The concern of the apostle in this passage is to impress upon the people of God the work of God of sanctifying them so that they live holy lives. In the second place, there is a sense in which we are sanctified by God before we are justified. When God saved you, maybe as a baby, what He did was to unite you to Jesus Christ by the bond of faith, and to give you the Holy Spirit through that bond of faith. That Holy Spirit then regenerated you and made you a new creature, a son of God or a daughter of God. And at the same time, that Holy Spirit in you began to work in you to sanctify you, to make you holy. And that explains why as you grow up, maybe as a young boy or as a young girl, you're bothered by your sin. Your sin troubles you, even as a boy or a girl in the covenant. So that at night, when you kneel down by the side of your bed to pray, you say to God, I didn't obey my parents today. I sinned. I'm sorry for that. I said a bad word today. I hurt one of my fellow schoolmates. I'm sorry for that. Forgive me. And then God justifies you by forgiving your sin, declaring you to be righteous. You are sanctified. You are justified. Sanctification is prominent. So prominent is it even in the estimation of God that the purpose of your justification, delivering you from the guilt of sin, is your sanctification. That's the great goal of God with you and with me. And in His saving work, His great goal is that we will be perfect, as He, our God, is perfect. According to the Apostle in Ephesians 1 verse 4, that was the purpose of God when He chose us before the foundation of the world. He chose us in Christ, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. The purpose that God has in mind with the text is our holiness. And to achieve that holiness includes in the passage a warning. Now that mustn't sound strange to you. God deals with us sometimes by giving us warnings, and good parents deal with their children sometimes by giving them warnings. If you do this, you're going to get a spanking, or some privilege will be withheld from you. Warnings are necessary in the rearing of children. Warnings are necessary on God's part in the rearing of us, His children. And He gives us those warnings in the text. In fact, the structure of the text itself is a warning. Notice the opening words. Don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? There was a danger in the church that they didn't know that, that they ignored that. And by that question, he warns them, you better know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And then again, a little later in the passage, he warns them, be not deceived. Don't be fooled. Don't fool yourself. Don't let other members of the church fool you. Don't let people in other churches outside the congregation deceive you and fool you. Those who practice these sins impenitently shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Oh, it's so easy for us to deceive ourselves, especially with regard to a pet sin, maybe one of these in the passage or some other one. I'm all right. I can keep engaging in this sin. I know myself as a saved child of God. Be not deceived by yourself. Other members of the church may be deceiving you, telling you that there's really nothing serious about your continuing in this sin or the other. And certainly there are churches, other churches that would deceive us in this matter, saying such things as, God is love, God will forgive, God doesn't mind fornication or adultery or drunkenness or whatever it may be. Go ahead, sin with impunity, come to the Lord's Supper, we welcome you there, living openly and publicly in your transgression. Don't you know? The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived. Those who practice these iniquities impenitently will not inherit the kingdom of God, will not be saved at the moment of death or in the day of Jesus Christ. This is a good warning. This is a necessary warning. God uses the warning of our text for our holiness also. By that warning, we are stirred up so that we examine ourselves, even with regard to our thoughts and desires. Am I living impenitently in any of these sins? By this sharp warning, it may be that someone here tonight, whom this Word of God finds living in one or another of these sins, comes to his or her spiritual senses, repents, is forgiven, and takes up again the Christian life of holiness. Only the holy shall inherit the kingdom. That's an encouragement to strive for holiness of life. Amen.